Amen and amen. Simply entitled the message this morning from Psalm 113, God's greatness and God's grace. God's greatness and God's grace. Psalm 113 through to Psalm 118 are known as what is called the Hallel Psalms or the Hallelujahs of the Jews. These particular psalms were used by the Jews for thanksgiving and were sung at their solemn feasts like the Passover itself. This psalm was particularly suitable to be sung by the Jews at Passover time as they contemplated the goodness of Jehovah towards Israel concerning their deliverance from Egypt's severe bondage and tyranny. And therefore this psalm appropriately opens therefore with these particular words in the verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord." You see, no longer were they the servants of Pharaoh and in Egypt's bondage, but Israel was now rather the servants of the Lord, the one who had liberated them and had delivered them from their particular bondage. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, in the verse 15, Moses calls the people of God to remember what the Lord had done for them as a people. And this was to be continually remembered throughout all of their succeeding generations. He says there in Deuteronomy 5:15, "And remember that thou was a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched arm." In Deuteronomy 15, verse 15, again he says, "And remember that thou was a bondman, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." While they were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, the Israelites, simply all they could do was utter groans and utter sighs by reason of their hard bondage and the oppression that they felt there in the land. But the Lord had now delivered them. The Lord had stretched forth his hand, a mighty hand of deliverance, which he's able to do in any time, in any generation. The Lord stretched forth his hand, and now they had become the servants of the Lord, and they were to express themselves now in this particular song towards the Lord and praise aloud the name of their great and glorious God, the very God of their salvation, the one who had delivered and had saved them. It is also thought by Bible scholars that it is most likely from these psalms, these particular Hallel psalms, that Christ and his disciples sung after the Lord instituted there the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26 through to 27. Verse 30 it says, "And when they had sung a hymn," and it's thought here by these scholars that it is from this particular range of Hallel psalms that the Lord and his disciples sung on that particular evening there, and they went out into the Mount of Olives. As you look at this psalm here, Psalm 113, it's very easy to actually outline this particular psalm. The first verse here, it deals with who is to be praised. There is the who of the psalm, who is to be praised. Verse 1 opens with these words, "Praise ye the Lord." You will see there the word Lord is in capitals. This is none other than Jehovah that is spoken of here. The very covenant name given to God, the one who has graciously covenanted to be his people's salvation and their deliverance. So it's the great covenant God that stands at the head of this psalm, the Lord, the covenant God of his people. The second verse tells us when, as a people, we are to praise him. Verse 2, it says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." You see, no doubt, the Lord is worthy of praise now from our lips, those whom he has delivered, and he will ever be worthy of our praise right throughout all of eternity. He is worthy to receive praise and honor and glory, having saved us at such a tremendous cost. The third verse explains where he is to be praised. It says there in verse 3, "From the rising of the sun until the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised." You see, from morning right through until evening, throughout the whole of the earth, from east right until west, the Lord is worthy and the Lord is to be praised. But you'll notice here that the most of this particular psalm, the verses 4 right through to 9, tells us why the Lord is to be praised. And it is this particular line of thought that I would like us to look at for a little time this morning. Why we are to praise the Lord. Why?
we are to praise our covenant God, Jehovah. The psalmist here begins by exhorting the people of God to praise their great and their glorious God. And you know, child of God, this is only right. For we above all people have the most reason to praise him. Back in Psalm 111, the psalmist, he really expressed why this is to be so. When he says there in the verse 1, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Verse 9, here's the why. Because he sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever, and therefore holy and reverent is his name, the great name of Jehovah, our deliverer. The truth, therefore, that flows to us this morning from Psalm 113 is that although exalted in majesty and in unparalleled glory, God has condescended to behold the need of guilty sinners and redeem them from the bondage of their low and of their lost estate. The lesson we are taught is this, the center theme of our praise, therefore, as the people of God, must ever be the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, over in 1 Peter 2, in the verses 9 and 10, we are taught and we are encouraged there that we are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why? That we might show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained his mercy. So therefore, in the first place, as we come to look at this psalm, in the first place this morning, the psalmist, he leads us to consider God's greatness and God's glory. The very first thing the psalmist does as we are introduced to this psalm is to consider God's greatness and God's glory. You look at the verses 4 and 5 there. It says there in verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 113, the Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high? You see, in his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable majesty, the God of glory transcends far above his creation. This term transcends, it really emphasizes the clear distinction of God and all of his great glory from his creation and his sovereign exaltation far above it. Let us consider this thought of God's glory for a small moment. In Genesis 1, verse 1, we read there, in the beginning, God, he created the heavens and the earth. And yet, it is true to say that in the eternal expanse before creation and time began, that God, in the unity of his being as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dwelt alone. There was no creation where his glory is now particularly manifest. There was no earth to engage his attention. There were no men or angels to sing then his praises. No universe as of yet to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, there was no one but the triune God alone, altogether complete, infinitely glorious in his eternal being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the unity of the Trinity. Psalm 19, the verse 2 says that before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In eternity past, before creation was brought into existence, God existed alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, and in need of absolutely nothing. You see, child of God, God was under no constraint. God was under no obligation and under no necessity to create this universe or to bring anything at all into being. Creation added nothing to God's essential glory, what he is in and of himself, for he changes not, as Malachi 3 in the verse 6 says. Therefore, his essential glory, the glory of the Trinity in its unity, can neither be increased nor decreased. He is, as Romans 9 verse 5 says, over all, God blessed forever. You see that God chose to create was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside of himself, determined by nothing but his own mere good pleasure to do so. As Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And so God freely chose to create this universe simply because it was his sovereign will and it was his pleasure to do so. He created this world not to add or not to get glory to himself, for he is all glorious. But he created this universe and this world to display and to manifest his glory in it. And so in Psalm 19, in the verse 1, we read and we are taught there that the heavens which God has created, that these heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament it showeth, it manifests his handiwork. And yet we have to say that the greatness of God's glory cannot be fully set forth by the whole of this created universe. The greatness and glory of God, you see, child of God, is far higher than creation can display or that heaven can sound. For the glory of Jehovah, the glory of Jehovah is infinite and is incomprehensible. You see, verse 5 here, the psalmist is leading us in our minds and in our souls to comprehend the greatness and the glory of the God of our salvation, the one who has created all things in which he displays and manifests his glory. The psalmist in verse 5, he comes to say, who is like unto the Lord our God who dwells on high, infinite in glory. God's glory is far above the heavens, higher than the loftiest part of creation. The very clouds are the dust of his feet. The sun, moon, and stars twinkle far below his majestic throne. Solomon says in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 and 6, when he had built that glorious temple there in Jerusalem for the glory of God, he in his soul and in Scripture, he comes to say, and the house which I built is great, for great is our God above all gods. But who is able to build him a house, seeing the heaven of heavens cannot contain him? You see, Solomon had a view of the greatness and of the glory of the God of his salvation. The psalmist David says in 1 Chronicles 29, 10, 11, blessed be thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and it is in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. And thou art exalted as head far above all. Psalm 113 and this verse 4 here in particular, it emphasizes this tremendous thought. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. The Lord is high, high above all nations. The Hebrew word used there, that word high in Psalm 113 and verse 4, is translated exalted. He is exalted above the nations. That is, as the supreme and all glorious sovereign. He rules over all nations of this earth. He is on a throne which is elevated far above all kings and all kingdoms of this world and any dominion which is here. For he is the sovereign ruler of all. Is that not a tremendous thought to our hearts this morning, child of God? That the one who dwells in glory and is majestic in his tremendous greatness and transcends far above all, whose throne is exalted high above the nations of this earth. He is the one who is sovereign ruler. He is the one who is in control of all things. In Isaiah chapter 40 and the verse 15, we read there, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance." I remember many occasions going to the local shop and simply asking there for a quarter of sweets, and they would take it from that little weighbridge and they would pour it into the bag. And the thought here is simply the dust that was left in the balance. That is how the Lord views the nations of this earth, as they are before him as the sovereign ruler and controller of all things and the very affairs of men. They are but the small dust of the balance in the very sight of this great and glorious God who has brought all things into being, and having brought all things into being in his province, he rules and he controls everything that is his. The glory of earthly monarchs is confined, you will find, to this lower world, and only to small parts and small domains of this world in which we live. The glory of God, on the other hand, not only fills the earth, but it fills all of heaven, the whole of this universe as well, where it is celebrated by myriads of angels and the redeemed for all eternity. Revelation 19 and the verse 6, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent, the Almighty One, Jehovah over all, the Lord God omnipotent, he reigneth over all." In Exodus 15:11, Moses, he there also encourages the people of his day, "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders?" God, child of God, our great and glorious God, is infinitely glorious, eternally glorious. He is unchangeably glorious, glorious beyond the bounds of all created things. God is, without limits, all glorious, worthy of universal praise. Who can fully comprehend such a great and such a glorious God? And so the psalmist utters here, in these opening words that we have considered this morning, about the greatness of the God of our salvation, who transcends far above all. The psalmist utters, "Who is like unto the Lord, our God who dwells on high." This challenge will never be answered, for there are no rivals, absolutely no rivals to the God of our salvation. None can be compared with him for an instant. Not one. None can be likened unto him. Nothing can be likened unto his throne, his whole character, his being. Everything about the God of our salvation is lofty. It is glorious, infinitely majestic. And therefore, child of God, is it not worthy? Is it not worthy of all of our praise? Of all of our praise. In the second place, then this morning, the psalmist, he would lead us to consider God's gracious condescension towards us. God's gracious condescension towards us. You see, we're led on there then in the psalm to the verse number 6, where the psalmist says, "We have thought about the transcendent glory of this great God, the one who is far above all, who is self-sufficient and in need of nothing." And yet, look here at the verse 6, what it says. It says concerning this great and glorious God, it says, "Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and the things that are in earth. You think about that child of God. The one who we've been considering this morning, he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and the things that are on earth. We have read concerning him that he dwells in high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. And there's none like unto him that dwells on high. However, alongside these great truths about God's self-sufficiency and his self-satisfaction, his being in need of absolutely nothing, this all-glorious God, the Bible sets forth the gracious reality that this God has graciously condescended to save men and women who are lost in sins and who are held captive in sin's bondage. And that's you and I. That's us by nature. Verse 6 says that he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven, the things that are on earth. Let's consider that for a little moment. Think about those heavenly angels whom he upholds in their beings and whom he admits into his presence. He accepts their service. You think about the cherubim and the seraphim in the very presence of God there in heaven. He accepts their service, which, though pure and perfect, is condescension on his part to do so, since they are but mere creatures in his very sight. These glorious beings themselves are as nothing in comparison to this great and glorious God, and they must veil their faces before him. You think about Isaiah chapter 6, when there is that vision of the throne room of God, and the seraphim there, they had to cover their face before the cry of "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Consider also the glorified saints, those who are now in glory, those who were once the fallen sons of Adam's helpless race, who are now in heaven, continually in his view and favored with his intimate communion. How unworthy even they are. They are there alone by his grace. And yet this all-glorious God, he humbles himself to behold lower than this. He beholds the things that are in the starry heavens, the sun, the moon, and the stars, which he preserves, and he directs them in their daily courses. He calls them by their name, and because of his power, not one of them fails. Not one season fails. He looks lower still and beholds the things that are in the airy heavens. There's not a meteor or a cloud that flies or a wind that blows, but he observes, he guides, he directs it. He feeds the fowl of the air, not so much as even a little sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge or in his will. He also humbles himself to behold the things on earth. Every wild beast of the field or of the forest, the cattle on a thousand hills, we are taught in Scripture they are his. He gives them their food in due season. He looks down from heaven and he beholds all the children of men. And as Matthew 5:45 says, he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. This great and glorious God humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and the things that are on earth. And yet surely, child of God, we must say that the greatest humbling on the part of God is revealed to us over there in Philippians chapter 2 in the verses 5 through to 8. You see, there we read Christ Jesus, and I want you to think about the one whom we are considering now and the humbling on the part of Christ Jesus, the second person of that glorious Trinity, the one who dwelt in eternity past, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, in need of absolutely nothing, the second person of that all-glorious Trinity. Here we read in Philippians 2 that Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, here are the words, he humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. John chapter 1, the verses 1 through to 4 really emphasize this again for us. In the beginning was the Word, you think about it, that all glorious Trinity, complete and in need of nothing. In the beginning was the Word. There's Christ, the second person of the Trinity. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And then look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, child of God, in his mercy and in his grace, God, our Creator, the one who is above all things, who transcends in glory, he has revealed himself unto us and the way of salvation in and through his Son. Second person of that eternal Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, although timeless and eternal in his person, in his being, has stepped into time in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And as the mediator of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has bridged that great gulf betwixt us and God. The eternal Word subjected himself to birth for us and came forth man from a woman without casting off that which he was. He took our humanity into union with his deity. He became the God-man. What peace and joy these truths bring to a believer's heart, that he humbled himself to behold the things that are in heaven and the things that are on earth. Christ came in grace as the God-man to identify himself with us in all of our human need. As Hebrews 4:15 shows, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 2:17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful, a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. And as the representative of his people in that great covenant of grace, he suffered and he died. He died in our place that we might be redeemed, that we might be brought into union with Christ, might be brought into all the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, might be called the very sons and daughters of God. And so the psalmist, in the third place, he leads us to consider God's grace towards us as undeserving sinners. And his mercy towards sinners, God has revealed himself in Christ and the way of salvation. And he has lifted us from the dunghill of sin. You see, that's what we read here in the verse 7. He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the dunghill. You know, that takes my mind this morning to a man by the name of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is spoken of there in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And Mephibosheth was an individual. He was a member of Saul's household. You remember how Saul was rebellious, and Saul, he forfeited the crown, that place that was given to him as king. And therefore, through that lineage, Mephibosheth being a member of Saul's household, he lost out in his inheritance. And we are taught that as a young child, one of his nurse running with him dropped him, and he was lame in both his feet. You know, in Mephibosheth, we have a picture of ourselves in nature's darkness. Our first parent, Adam, we are his posterity, a member of his household. And our great demise, and being plunged into sin has been brought about by a fall. That fall in the Garden of Eden. The head of our household, Adam, has been a failure. Under the covenant of works, he failed. Plunged the whole of his posterity into sin. And like Mephibosheth, as you find him in 2 Samuel chapter 9, he is as a dead dog. He's lying in the gutter. Cast off, and he is cast out to the loathing of his person. That's you and I in our natural condition. Sinners undone, unclean. Cast out to the loathing of our person. And yet we are taught in 2 Samuel 9 that King David, he comes. And he comes to where Mephibosheth is. And he says, is there any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness unto him? Is that not what Christ, as the second Adam, the greater King David, has done on our behalf? Humbling himself to behold us in our need, lying in the depravity of our sin. You see, the picture here in Psalm 113 is a picture of the dunghill. He lifts us out of the dunghill. You think about the dunghill. Those of you here this morning are farmers, know all about it. It's a place of an awful stench, a reeking stench. You think about the depravity of our sin in which we lay. That natural condition in which we were found. We had rebelled and sinned against God. We were cast out to the loathing of our person, just like this dunghill. There was an awful stench that arose in the nostrils of God because of our sin. And yet the greater King David came to where we were. Is there any that I may show kindness unto him? He took our place. He brought us to where he is. And that's what it says there in the verse 8, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. And the psalmist in the fourth place leads us to consider the position that God gives to those whom he graciously lifts. The possession that he gives to those whom he graciously lifts out of the dunghill and the depravity of their sin. That he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. Is this not simply being made sons of the king? And that's your possession this morning as a child of God. You have actually been adopted into the very family of God and are one of his sons, one of his daughters, as those redeemed by the blood of Christ. And through the humbling of Christ and what he accomplished in his life and death. You see, the Lord does nothing by halves. When he raises men from the dust, he adopts them into his family. And you see, our catechism that the young ones learn, it says they have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. That's your right this morning, child of God. You know, if we only were to grasp that in our hearts and our minds, that we have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God, that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, that as Christ is, so are we in this world. We positionally are seated with him in glory. He has purchased for us a reservoir of grace, and his grace is sufficient. Whatever the need of your heart is this morning, whatever the need of this church is, the one who humbles himself to behold the things in heaven and earth has opened up a reservoir of grace that we as the people of God may partake of through the place of prayer and appropriate the blessings which are already ours, purchased for us in Jesus Christ. You see in the verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 9 concerning this individual Mephibosheth, and it's great to relate to this concerning ourselves. Here the psalmist David says, King David says, I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. I restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. Through Saul's failure, this inheritance was lost, but now in David it's restored. What a vast inheritance we lost through sin. And yet this inheritance has been restored to us in Jesus Christ. You see, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Child of God, is that the way you're living this morning? Is that the way your life is conducted as a child of God, that you're a son of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you are a son, a daughter of one who is in control of all things, who is over all things, and who has blessed you with all things in Jesus Christ. Verse 11 refers to him being as one of the king's sons. This possession had also been forfeited. But now, being brought into David's house, he is, as it were, adopted into David's family as our possession. Ephesians 2:6 says, "Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." 2 Samuel 9, verse 11 and 12 tells us that he sat at the king's table. What a privilege to be able to sit at a king's table. Not many get that opportunity. He enjoyed fellowship with King David. And this speaks to us of our fellowship with Jesus Christ. 1 John 1, verse 3, "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Like Mephibosheth, we believers were once outcast, but now we are privileged to be seated with the King, accepted and beloved. Does Psalm 23, verse 5 not tell us that he has prepared a table for us in the very presence of our enemies? I tell you, child of God, that whoever you have to meet with this week or in the days that lie ahead, that you're a child of God and you're seated at the King's table, that the table spread with every blessing that is necessary. And he, Christ, has prepared that table in the very presence of your enemies from which you can partake. No matter the enemy coming against you, no matter the trial, the tribulation, he has prepared a table for you as your great shepherd. He goes before you. He prepares a table in the presence of your enemies. He ate at the King's table continually. Christ feeds his people with nourishing food, food from his word. Partake, child of God, of this nourishing food. The bread of your soul. Psalm 34:8 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 37:25, "I have been young and now old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." He dwelt continually at Jerusalem and did eat continually at the king's table. I tell you, child of God, this morning, thank God, we have one who will never cease to deal with us in mercy or in grace, never. He has given unto us eternal life, will never perish, and no man nor devil will ever pluck us out of his hand. And in that hand we are blessed, blessed with everything that we need. What he has commenced, he will continue. You see, child of God, the future is safe in his keeping. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he hath begun a good work in you, he'll perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." Trust the Lord will bless his word today and give us food for thought as we have come this morning to consider the greatness, the glory, and yet the grace of Jehovah towards us, that he humbled himself to ever look upon us, that he has brought us to where he is, and then to all the blessings of the gospel, which are ours in Jesus Christ. We have much to praise him for. And what a tremendous life. What a tremendous life, child of God, you have to live. That even amid all the trials and tribulation, whatever you're facing, that table is there, it's spread before you in the very presence of your enemy. And his grace is sufficient for you. And his strength is made perfect in the midst even of your weakness. May you rest and rely upon the one who is truly the God of your salvation. We'll close this morning just with a word of prayer. Lord and dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for thy tremendous word. We're thankful that thou hast revealed to us in Scripture these tremendous truths concerning who you are and what you've done for us at such a tremendous cost. Help us to be thankful. Help us to live in the reality of these great privileges and possession that thou hast given to us and the promises that you've given to us in your word. Lay and hide these things in our heart that we might not sin against thee, and help us to be, therefore, through these great truths and the application of them to our souls, to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Separate us as we go one from another in thy grace and in thy mercy. Bring us back this evening, we pray, into the house of God, rejoicing in thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.